want to turn you back to that passage that we read, Acts chapter 27, and dealing with the verses that we've read just a little earlier on. We've entitled the message, Handling a Crisis. Handling a Crisis. Now let's just seek the Lord for a short word before we come to the preaching of His Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for Thy presence. And Lord, we praise Thee that wherever we seek Thee, Thou art found. And every place is hallowed ground. We thank the Lord for the access to the throne of grace this morning in the name and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for our great High Priest, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. And O God, we bless Thee that Thou art one that's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we pray, Lord, that, O God, we might cast ourselves more and more upon our God in these days. Lord, help us to look beyond men. Help us to look even to Thee, from whence doth come our aid. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou would bless us as we come into this passage. Oh, we thank Thee for our study that has lasted a long time now through this book of Acts. And Lord, what You've taught us, Lord, teach it again. Give us the teachable spirit this morning. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit as we would consider these lessons, these verses that are before us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would apply them even to our hearts. We might not say, well, that was a good word for so-and-so. But Lord, that we might apply the word even to our own selves. And so, Lord, I pray Thou would give us that help. Help me, Lord, to preach in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray Thou would give me every word from Thyself. And I pray, Lord, for not only help in the pulpit, but help also in the home today, in the car today. And Lord, that Thou would meet each one at the point of their need. Hear this, our prayer, and abide with us, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Unprecedented crisis, trial. Those are just some of the words that have been used to describe the adverse circumstances and what is now an everyday part of our lives. The possibility of death has a striking effect on the ordinary routine of life. A crisis does not make a person, but a crisis shows what a person is made of. And it tends to bring true leadership to the fore. And men and women, that's what we need in this day, at this time, under God. Now you bring those thoughts and you apply those same truths to the passage before us. The journey to Rome is not going as the apostle would have expected or hoped. After his counsel had been rejected for them to tarry in the fair havens, Paul, along with those on board, and we're told even in this passage how many there was, 276, they were enduring the most horrific of storms. All navigational aids had been removed. We've already read further up this chapter that the sun and the stars were blotted out. They didn't appear for many days. So the navigational objects and aids were gone. The current state of those who sailed in the boat, verse 20, tells us that all hope was gone that they ever should be saved. And I trust that you understand that this was no brisk wind. This was a raging storm from the east. It is called Euroclydon, the Easterner. And that wind was tossing the ship at its pleasure. And all that they could cast overboard had already gone. And yet in the midst of this storm, Paul stands up and he gives that word of encouragement in verse 22. He says, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The Lord had met with him. The fears were gone. And the assurance was that he must get to Rome, and his prayers for those who sailed with him would also be answered. The ship wouldn't survive. But they would. And for Paul to stand up in the midst of this storm and to give such a word, that took courage. For you see, men and women, a crisis shows what a person is made of. It was after this that the well-tuned ears of the seamen heard something different above the winds. Call it their instinct or whatever else you desire, but at midnight they heard a different noise that told them that land wasn't too far away. It maybe it would have been that they could hear the faint noise of breakers crashing onto the rocks. We know that the ship was driven off course in a straight line westward from Clauda, and they were to go approximately right to the entrance of a bay just off the island of Malta. I have been there. I stayed in St. Paul's Bay. I looked across that bay, and on the far side is what the Maltese have signified of this passage, because there's a figure there that has been erected, constructed to represent the apostle, and no doubt the place where they reckon that he came ashore. It's called St. Paul's Bay. The seamen detecting land was close. What did they do? They dropped a line to find the depth, and they found it to be 20 fathoms, approximately 120 feet. After a little while, they do it again, and it now turns out to be 90 feet. And so the next danger was that they would be driven onto rocks and wrecked. And so they dropped four anchors, verse 29, and they wished for the day. It has the thought of they longed for the daylight to come. And if that happened, then maybe in their own mind, this ordeal would be over. I think that is the state of many people this morning concerning the virus in our land, concerning many another storm in their life. They wish that the ordeal was over. And so I want you to consider with me this morning what to do in a crisis. What to do in the storms of life. How does a godly man handle a crisis? And we see it here. You'll notice, first of all, the principle. You knew danger was very real. There was every possibility that the ship would be cast upon any protruding rocks. The anchors cast at the stern suggest to us that they were not big. They weren't very big. There was four of them. The inherent danger was so that they might drag on the seafloor and cause the ship to drift. The other danger was that she might sink while she was anchored. And that was so real that it is noted by the selfish actions of the seamen. Consider verse 30 with me. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. What does that all mean? Bear in mind that this wasn't the action of the soldiers. This wasn't the action of the men who were used to have their feet planted on land. This was the cowardly response of the men who were used to the sea. And they planned among themselves under the guise of moving another anchor further up the boat. And to do that, they would lower the life craft and they would get into it. And it would be under the disguise of doing some good. But they would clamber into that lifeboat and they would flee away from the boat. They were to abandon the ship, and there's no one that is wise to it but Paul. There was a detection of the plot, you see. Again, Paul is the man who steps forward. And just a quiet word was sufficient to thwart their deceitful plans. But I want you to notice who he spoke it to. Verse 31, it says, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Is that not interesting? He speaks the word of warning to the centurion, to the captain of the men who were used to the land. He doesn't speak it to the captain of the ship. And that tells me something. It causes me to ask the question, at least, was the captain of the boat in on this plan? And that's why he didn't go to him. What Paul spoke, you see, was very telling here. Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. His perception was that the sailors were attempting to leave by their own means. And his words were listened to now, and his words were acted upon immediately. For the soldiers, with a swipe of their swords, they were to cut the ropes of that lifeboat. That lifeboat that now had been gathered up into the ship. Earlier on in the chapter, we learned that. And they cut the ropes of it now, and so that boat is left to fall into the waters beneath and to be carried away by the waves. The sailors' means of escape under this disguise of doing good had now disappeared before their eyes. It also meant, of course, that the lifeboat was no longer there to be used by any who sailed on the ship. But what we should see is that God had his man in the right place at the right time. And isn't that the case in so many other places? We've already noted some chapters back, Paul's nephew heard of the plotting and the plans against his uncle there in the marketplace, and he went and he told his uncle, and his uncle conveyed the message via that young boy, even to the chief captain. His life was spared. God had his man in the right place at the right time. Men and women, God can use any of his children. But doesn't it encourage us to pray for discernment amidst the storms of life? Paul discerned that there was something sinister going on, and he exposed it. May God give his people in these days great discernment, that we may be like the children of Issachar, who know what Israel ought to do. But I want to go back to those words that Paul said to the centurion, because those words constitute the divine plan. Paul had already made known what God's plan was. Cast your eye back up again to verse 22. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. He's told them that's God's plan. You'll notice that verse 24 reinforces that. Because the angel of the Lord had met with him, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So it reinforces the promise. God had given them all them that sailed with him. God had answered his prayer. All those lives would be preserved. As he had said in verse 22, no man's life will be lost. That was the sovereign plan of God. His purpose was to save all that were on that ship. Yet when you listen to Paul's words, it may seem to some that there's a contradiction. For he says to that centurion, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." But God has said they all will be saved. Men and women, it is a matter of God's sovereign purpose and how men behave themselves towards it. God isn't tied to means, but he ordinarily uses means to fulfill his plan and to fulfill his purposes. Paul's message was a very practical one. If these seamen didn't stay on board, then their experience and their expertise would be gone, and with that, the soldiers wouldn't have their lives saved. They'll be lost. So there's a very practical principle there. But there's a doctrinal principle that needs to be understood. And that is why God's promises cannot fail. He knows the end from the beginning. In all the storms that we have to go through, he knows the end from the beginning, yet he appoints everything to happen. And it usually happens through human instrumentality. He has his plan, but he also devises the means to bring it to pass. And so the promise was that they would all be saved. That was those who were with him, but he would use the sailors to bring that about. Now, I want to show you some other examples that will help us to see this principle in Scriptures. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. We're looking at the principle here. It says, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." There's God's plan. God's plan, God's body, the church, will one day be presented blameless, holy, unreprovable. That's his plan. But verse 23 is our responsibility. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. God's plan is that he would bring his body that will be holy, it will be blameless one day before him. But our responsibility says, if we continue. In other words, the warning is there for those who don't continue in the faith, for those who move away from the gospel, and thereby they show no evidence that they're part of Christ's body. There's a question mark, are they ever saved in the first place? The same is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, the words of verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And there is the promise that God not only saves, but he keeps. We're kept by the power of God. But you'll notice, it's through faith. Through saving faith in Christ. You see, the child of God walks by faith, not by sight. Turn back to Jeremiah 29. Again, pretty familiar passage, really. Well, I'll just give you one or two examples from the Old Testament as well on this principle. The hope here is given to Israel that they would be enabled to return to Judah. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. They're in a captivity here in Babylon, but they are given that hope that Israel will be enabled to soon return out of Judah, return back to Judah, return back to their homeland. That will be the end of their ordeal. That's the expected end. But the promise is based on prayer. Because go on to read verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. The promise was based on prayer. They had to pray to that end. If I can just give you one other example. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 36. Again, it's the same truth brought out to you. Then the heathen that are left around about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. And great blessings here are promised to be in store, that even the very ungodly will take note of it. But the means that God uses would be his people praying for it. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. The storehouses were there full for the blessing, but the house of Israel had to inquire of God for it, to do it for them. That's the principle. You see, men and women, we believe that God's plan and purpose is that there will be an innumerable number in heaven one day of his redeemed, blood-washed, saved by his grace. But the means that God uses for that to take place and for that to come about is the preaching of the gospel. It is evangelism. That's our responsibility. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so you have God's sovereignty and you have man's responsibility. That's the principle that is brought out even in this passage. And you learn the principle that both the purpose and the means are equally from God. I want you to take that to heart. In any storm that you find yourself in, it may not be the storm of COVID-19. It may be a storm in your own home today. It may be a storm of health. But you remember that. You remember this principle. That the purpose and the means is equally from God. He is in control. Let me show you here also the practice. Bear in mind that they had been in this storm for a fortnight with no let up. And Paul's very conscious of that. These were men who were shrouded in darkness. The sense of survival had now by this time evaporated. They felt that there was no hope left. And in their fears and in anxiety, they lost their appetite. They hadn't eaten for 14 days. And that's where Paul steps in again. You consider his practice was one of encouragement. Look at verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing." He exhorts them, he entreats them to eat. When the heart is given over to fear and anxious thoughts, eating food might be the last thing on your mind. And hence there follows a weakness. Maybe that has been true of you. You've sat in the waiting room of the intensive care unit. Some of your loved ones have been in there, and you've sat there for hours and hours. Maybe somebody has come in, "Will you not come and have a little cup of tea?" And no appetite. And that's how it was for these men for 14 days. And Paul desired that they would eat. Verse 34, "Wherefore I pray you to take some meat." He's a man who's resting on what God has said. He's not resting on the circumstances that are surrounding them or what seem to be hopeless. He is resting on what God has said. And he's encouraging the man to eat. And let's not forget that Paul himself is not detached from all of this. He was in the storm with these men. He doesn't display a cavalier attitude of what we hear maybe so much today. What will be, so there's no point in me praying. There's no point in me witnessing or giving leadership in my workplace. There's no point in me speaking a word of encouragement to that soul that's weary and fearful. That wasn't Paul. He was one with them in this time of trouble. He was very much a part of it. He's in the midst of this storm, but he's a source of encouragement. He encourages them by giving that further word of assurance. I didn't read the rest of that. Verse 34, let me do it. "Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." He's a man who's resting on what God has already promised. You'll notice there, he encourages them with that further word of assurance. Just in case they'd forgotten what he had already said back in verse 22 and 24. And don't forget, this is the man who, by his own testimony, had said that he was God's possession. He said, "Whose I am and whom I serve." And now he tells them, he says, "Not a hair of fault shall fall from the head of any of you." Is it not God who numbers the very hairs on our very head? Who knows everything about us? And we are of much more value than the sparrows that fall to the ground. What assurance this was. Can I encourage you to look to God in these days, in this storm in which we're in? Can I encourage you, man or woman, to trust God? I'm not trusting in Mr. McBride. I'm not trusting in Professor Young. No harm to those men. I'm trusting in God. It might seem that there was no one who seemed to take up his offer here, you know. This is not only a practice of encouragement, but notice the example that he sets. Look at verse 35. He says, "And when he had thus spoken..." It seemed that his words had fallen in deaf ears. "When he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat." If they weren't going to eat meat, he was going to do it. But before he did, he gives thanks to God, and that in a most public manner before the rest of those sailors. What a good example that was. And dear people, if the Savior can give thanks for bread before he ate it and before he fed the multitudes, then should not we display the same example? Before you eat the dinner today at the table, I trusted you bow your head around that family table and you give thanks to God. And do the same when you're in the restroom when they open again. I've been told not too distant past of two ladies who noticed a couple of my brethren who bowed their head in a restaurant giving thanks for the food before they partook. And they asked after that where they were from and so forth. And those two women ended up in this congregation. And they ended up in their congregations as well. It's a good example that Paul sets here. You see the example of one man in the midst of this storm giving thanks to God for his goodness was infectious. For you'll notice what it says in verse 36. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. There was a hesitancy in the first part when Paul speaks a word to exhort them to eat. But he gets in, he gives thanks, he eats. Now they all join. Before long, everyone was cheered and they felt better. They sensed that this was the last push of this journey. Soon, they might be on shore. That's the sort of practice that is needed in what are days of trial and difficulty. What a change occurs by the practice of just one man, one woman who's trusting God. The lesson for us surely is that storms give God's people opportunities to serve others and to bear witness before them of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask, I wonder what sort of influence are you exerting in this COVID storm? What sort of influence? What do the ungodly see in you in these days? Do they see fear? Do they see anxiety? Do they see despair? Or instead, do they see a calmness, a trusting in God, and with that a determination to serve the Lord God no matter what the circumstances? I trust that that's what the ungodly see in me. I trust that that's what my colleagues see in me, and what the child of God sees in me. The practice. Notice here also the purpose. Purpose. There's always purposes for storms. Many times we do not know what God's purpose is for the trial or the storm or the circumstance. There are times where the trouble comes upon us because of disobedience. We have to admit that. And therefore, we experience the chastising hand of the Lord. And what one of us couldn't say that we're experiencing the chastising hand of God, the wrath of God on our land because of the sin. That could be said of Jonah. Jonah suffered the storm because he was going in the wrong direction. The very opposite direction to which God had directed him to go. But you know, it couldn't be said that Paul was at fault in this instance. He and those along with him were suffering because of the unbelief of the centurion. Go back to verse 11. Nevertheless, Paul had said, stay at fair haven. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. But in looking at the final outcome of this voyage, we see that one purpose was deliverance from death. They lighted the ship of its cargo. What was more important to them? Money for the cargo of wheat or their own lives? Oh, ask that question at the start of the voyage, and the answer would have been so different. The answer would have been the most important thing was the money for the transporting of the cargo of wheat to Rome. But the possibility of imminent death, it brings things into a different perspective. And the important thing now is their life. And so the cargo is tossed overboard. And when the light began to dawn the next day, they discovered, yes, the shore was there. Although they didn't know what land it was, what shore it was. They didn't know it was the island of Malta. And the skill of the seamen who had sought to escape, it now comes into its own. Look at the words of verse 40. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves onto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made towards shore. There was a little inlet. There was a small opening. Maybe a sandbar, that description. And they felt that they could run aground the ship. And so the anchors are lifted. And the rubber bands, or the, what we would say today, the steering apparatus, it was let down on both sides of the boats in those days. And there was a hoisting of the mainsail so as to enable them to steer into that inlet. That's why the seamen needed to stay on board. You see, the soldiers would not have had that knowledge. God used those men as his means of casting this ship to land, bringing it there. However, that led to another problem. For while the front of the ship was lodged and grounded in that sand, the back of her was left to the mercy of where two seas met, so that it was broken apart. And that led to another possibility now, a very real one. The prisoners would escape. And that would mean that almost certainly death for those who were in charge of them. That would have been the reward given to the centurion and the soldiers if the prisoners escaped. They would lose their lives. But it was Paul who would be the cause of their lives being spared. Not only that he encouraged them with the words that he spoke, not only that he encouraged them to eat meat, and they did, and they were glad they did so, but you'll notice the centurion Julius. We're given his name at the start of the chapter. And it is at the start of the chapter in verse 3 that we notice he took a liking to Paul. He gave him a certain liberty to go on to his friends when the ship had landed at Sidon. And this centurion, he didn't want the apostle to be killed. You see, dear people, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he can turn it whithersoever he will. God is in control. And he was in control of this centurion's heart. And so that meant that they all were spared from death. Look at verse 41. And falling into the place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. The forepart struck fast, remained unmovable. The hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. The purpose was deliverance from death. The purpose is also to show the dependability of God's word. Just as God had said there would be no loss of life, those that could swim got to the shore. Those that couldn't swim, they clung to any piece of wreckage. But we have the summary of the Holy Ghost at the very end of the chapter, verse 44. It says, and so it came to pass that they escaped. Listen to it. Underline it. All safe to land. All of them. Man, woman, child, young person, you can depend upon the promises of God. You can depend on God's word. He will not let you down, even in the midst of your storm, the hardest storm that you'll face in life. And the worst storms cannot hide his presence from you. The worst storm cannot hide his face from you. There's only one time that comes to my mind in the scriptures where God hid his face, and that was at Calvary. Because there Christ, the only begotten of the Father, was to interpose himself as the sinner's substitute in our behalf. And there on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And we read in the gospel account, the narratives, that Calvary was enshrouded in darkness, yet it was midday. God the Father could not look upon God the Son who had become sin. There on that cross, he paid the price of our redemption, of our deliverance from eternal death. His purpose in coming was deliverance from death. And he did so by the shedding of his precious blood. And all who come to him by faith can depend upon his promise of eternal life. For he has said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He has said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He says in John 10, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." Dear soul, can I say this in closing? The crisis of your soul is the greatest one you'll ever face. Because it will be either eternally saved or eternally lost. And if you're not converted this morning, the greatest crisis in your life is not COVID. It's not the economy. It's not this, that, or the other. It's the crisis of your soul, the state of your soul before a holy God. And that's why I implore you that you would come this morning and you would rest upon the dependability of God's word. His word will not fail you if you do come, as we've implored you to do so, and seek Christ to save you, to cleanse you, to pardon you with his precious blood, and to save your soul. May God help you to do so. How to handle a crisis. The Lord bless his word to each of our hearts this morning. Thank you for listening and joining in with us even this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thank the Lord for its instruction. So much. But, O God, what lessons they are to our own hearts and souls. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who have great discernment in the midst of the storms. And, Lord, that we would know what to do. And, Lord, we would pray thou would help us to trust thee, even as Paul did in the midst of that storm which would cause the shipwreck of the boat. God, we pray thou would give us that spirit in these days to keep looking, to keep trusting in the Lord, not to look to man or trust in men. Lord, we would say, forgive us, Lord, for trusting in men, trusting in science, trusting in something else. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us as a people. Forgive us as a denomination. Help us to trust thee. Lord, we pray for those unsaved that thou might, O God, speak, Lord, this day. They might recognize the greatest crisis as their soul. And their soul's not saved. And we pray, Lord, that thou would reveal thyself to them even when the preacher's voice is silent. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake and for God's great eternal glory. Amen.